Welcome to the Shepherd Staff Mission Facilitators Podcast. Today's edition is the first half of The Effect, a talk Pastor Jeff Jackson gave at Calvary Chapel Central Bucks 2016 Missions Conference. In today's podcast, we learn the scope of Jesus' mission is global. God's ability to bring unity from diversity is an incredible reflection of His glory. The effect of God's call on us as believers is our active participation with God in His mission.
It has been a blessing to be here and to be part of this conference. We were talking earlier, Tim and I and Ed, we get around to a lot of missions conferences around a lot of churches, Calvary Chapels and so forth. And I think, you know, this conference, I think not only the content that's been talked about has been, I think, at some of the highest level of the conferences that I've been to. I mean, it was the most practical, I think the most, in many ways, insightful, the most honest, vulnerable, transparent. And the group of people that have been here every night and all day today, that, you know, there's a reason the Lord's had you guys stick it through. You know, the things that God does around the world and the impact, it doesn't hinge on the numbers of people. It hinges on people that are sold out to Jesus. And there's a great quote that I heard a while back, and I don't know who it's attributed to. The quote goes something to this effect, that the success of a local church is not measured by its seating capacity, but by its sending capacity. The success of a local church is not measured by its seating capacity, but its sending capacity. And I totally buy into that. I think that's exactly where God's heart is at. And being here this week with you has been an incredible blessing. So let me pray, and then I'll sort of try to bring everything together tonight. And then I'm going to tie this into to me sort of talking about, you know, the effect of the call. Being obeyed by God's people. So let's pray. Father, again, thank you for tonight. Thank you for a beautiful week, a beautiful time, Lord. Anytime it's good when your people come together, but especially when they come together, Lord, intentionally to press in to you and to your heart afresh with a hunger to see your heart for the nations. And Lord, I think your heart has been seen. I think that, Lord, all that goes into making you known among the nations, from security, Lord, to sending well, to being prepared to go, to dealing with specific groups of people and from certain religions, all of that, Lord, has been a beautiful thing that's taken place this week. And I believe that you've been glorified. And I pray that as we conclude tonight, and Lord Jesus, as we look about what you said to the Father and you let us listen in on, I pray that this would be sort of the crescendo that would send us off, Lord, with excitement and passion to find our role in your global plans. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, what I want to do tonight, I'm going to zero in on John 17 in a minute, but I'd like you to open first to Revelation 21. And I just want to point out a couple things there, because the theme of tonight is sort of the effect. I mean, if we're obeying God's heart for the nations to declare His glory among the nations, and if we're doing that, then we're participating in what we know God's end game is. Let me just, what I want to do is I want to just give you a quick overview of the scripture, in a sense, the end, God's end game here in Revelation 21 and 22, and then we'll sort of rewind to sort of maybe what we would consider midstream. So we're going to the end of the movie first, and we're watching the ending, and then we're going to rewind and look at sort of what led towards that ending becoming a reality. And I'm going to make a couple statements that are broad, that are very succinct, that would take a whole message to unpack. So I'm going to say them in a sentence or two. So don't misconstrue what I'm saying. These large statements that describe a whole, a lot of scriptures, I don't have time to unpack them well. But here's a couple things I want you to keep in mind. Let me start with a question. When Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate from the tree, did that surprise God? Did that catch God by surprise? No, it didn't. So He created knowing those created in His image and likeness would rebel against Him and reject His plan for them and for His creation. He created knowing that. Sometimes I've been asked by Muslims and Hindus and even, you know, American Christians, why would God create knowing that He would be rebelled against? And doesn't that also mean that God created knowing that the Son of God would have to become man and this moment, which we can't construe in our minds, feel like he was completely separated and isolated from his Father. He knew all that, and he still created. It's interesting to me that when you look at the way God's revealed himself in the first two chapters of Genesis, we know certain things about God. We know he's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he speaks things into existence, ex nihilo creation, they call it, something from nothing. He's incredibly wise, he creates the solar system, he creates atomic structure, the molecular structure. The first two chapters of Genesis reveal some incredible truth about God. God's unveiling who he is in those first two chapters. But what don't we know in those first two chapters about God? We don't know he's graceful, we don't know he's merciful, we don't know he's patient, we don't know he's long-suffering. If everything in creation is being and doing what he created it to be, are any of those attributes of God necessary to be on display? No. Right? If everything is obedient, there's no need for mercy. There's no need for grace. There's no need for patience or long-suffering. So as God tells us the story, when Adam and Eve disobey him, what ends up happening is the fullness of God's character is now on display. Now we know what mercy is. He doesn't give them what they deserve. Separation from him forever. He's merciful. In fact, he goes right into the garden seeking to save that which is lost in Genesis 3:8. So not only is he merciful, not giving them what they do deserve, separation forever, and he could do that justly, he goes in to them and seeks them out and then reveals that he's got a plan of redemption for them. What do we call that? Undeserved merit. The opposite of what you deserve from God. You deserve judgment, justice forever. And what does God do? Instead, he comes to you and is going to make it possible for you to have something that when in reality, you deserve the opposite. The fall of Adam and Eve, the fall of man, was in a sense the vehicle, the mechanism that God chose for the fullness of his character to be on display, right? You follow the logic in that? It didn't catch him by surprise. It was the mechanism he knew was going to happen, and he used that to let the fullness of who he was be unveiled. I don't want to get super theological, but that's important. And the reason it's as important is because if he did that in the garden, is it possible that that's what was going on at the Tower of Babel? That when humanity rejected spreading out and filling the earth, and on the plain of Shinar, under probably Nimrod's leadership, built a tower and said, we're not going to spread out and fill the earth. We're going to stay here and we're going to make a name for ourselves instead of spreading out and filling the earth and managing the creation as God designed them to. God confuses the languages. Did the Tower of Babel catch him by surprise? No. Is it possible that the Tower of Babel was his chosen mechanism to reveal something else about himself? That as he changes the languages there, and one morning, let's say there's a million people there, you go to bed tonight, it's worse than daylight savings time when you go to bed. You wake up in the morning, a million people, and 100,000 speak German, 100,000 speak Chinese, 100,000 speak Vietnamese, 100,000 speak Spanish. Just think of it like that. So you wake up in the morning, you say, Guten Morgen to your neighbor. And he says, oh, ohayo gozaimasu. And all of a sudden, you can't communicate. So you run through the crowd. Hey, if you can understand me, meet me by the tree. And the people that understand your language, Japanese, meet you at the tree. And then the Spanish guy runs around saying, if you understand me, meet me over there. And now you've got 10 groups of 100,000 people with different languages. And what they can't live together. So what do? They spread out and fill the earth. And you have racial distinctions that develop, ethnicity develop from the confusion of languages. All of that was not God's response to something he didn't know was going to happen. In the same way that the fall was the mechanism to reveal his fullness of his, in a sense, relational character, the Tower of Babel was the mechanism. The confusion of the languages was his chosen vehicle for, in a sense, revealing, stay with me now, his triunity. The one true and living God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's unified diversity. He's uniplurality. He's a being in relationship. God, in the essence of his being, is unified diversity. There's a three-in-oneness to him. So it makes sense why atomic structure has a three-in-oneness. Protons, neutrons, electrons. Time has past, present, future. Matter has length, width, depth. We are body, soul, spirit. There's a three-in-oneness in God He is three in one, and his creation, his fingerprints of three in oneness are there. Are you with me so far? Big leaps in small sentences. But what I want you to see is that what I'm saying about ethnic diversity that's the result of God changing the languages, ethnic and linguistic diversity and the cultures produced by them, was God's design from eternity. It wasn't something he decided along the way. Oops, they didn't spread out and fill the earth. The only way I can get them to do that is change their languages. No, any more than his response to Adam and Eve's sin was like in the moment response, not knowing they were going to do that. The reason I say this is because Psalm 86:9, David reveals very clearly that the nations were created by God to worship him. Psalm 86:9, the nations whom you have created shall praise you. Paul in Acts 17:26, I talked about this last night, tells the Areopagus that God created from one blood, Adam and Eve, every ethnic group that exists and has predetermined the times when they would come into existence and where they would actually live at, the boundaries of their dwellings. Ethno-linguistic diversity was God's design from eternity because in that diversity, and especially as that diversity is broken and impacted by sin, when he unifies that, his ability to bring unity from diversity is an incredible reflection of his glory, of his power, of the essence of who he is. Unified diversity in the essence of his being, unified diversity among those created in his image and likeness. And so, in Revelation 5:9, Revelation 7:9, you have this picture, yet future, of people from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue doing what? Worshiping Jesus. That's what missions is all about. Giving the Father the worshipers that he seeks, and those worshipers are going to come from every ethno-linguistic group that he has created. And it sort of culminates here in Revelation 21 with the New Jerusalem coming down. And you have this picture, and it says in verse 22 of verse 21, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." Now listen, remember the word nations? What's that word in English? Better word? Ethnicities. Ethnic groups. Now follow this. And John describes this. And he said, "The ethnic groups of those who are saved shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." And listen to verse 26. "And they," meaning the kings who are like rulers over the ethnic groups, leaders among the ethnic groups, "shall bring the glory and the honor of the ethnic groups into it." The glory and the honor of the ethnic groups. God has created every ethno-linguistic group and the cultures produced by that language. He's created every one of them, and each of them has its own glory and its own honor. The Chinese, Mandarin, Han Chinese reflect God's glory in a way that only they can. They have been given an honor by God that only they possess, as do Americans, as do the tribal groups in Mexico, as do every ethnic group has its own unique honor and glory ascribed to it by God. And at this point in the future, all of them, people, representatives from all of those ethnic groups are going to come into his presence. And they're going to give their glory to him and honor him. So you have this incredible diversity of languages, ethnicities, and cultures all surrendering their uniqueness, their distinctiveness to the God who created them. And in that, his triunity is on display. The greatness of his unified diversity is displayed by the diversity that he's created humanity to live in. And it's interesting. Well, this is really interesting. If you go on to chapter 22, verse 1, and I don't have time to fully unpack this, and it's a tough one, but in verse 1 of chapter 22, verse, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each yielding its fruit every month." Now listen to this. "The leaves of the tree were for what? The healing
of the ethnos, the healing of the ethnic groups. Why do those representatives of all the ethnic groups need to be healed? Because of sin, there's racial and ethnic division, strife, hatred. If what's going on in our country is sort of shocking you, especially the African-American racial tensions that exist in our country, understand that racial and ethnic and linguistic division, conflict, and tension, it's no worse now than it ever has been. It's just that we have technology to see how it is all the time, day in, day out, 24 hours a day. The world is no more broken now than it was 1,000 years ago. It's in no more darkness now than it was 2,000 years ago. People are sinners. They're created in all of these distinct ethnic groups. And because they're disconnected from God, they tend to think their ethnicity, their language, their people are superior to everybody else. So racial conflict, ethnic conflict, all of the things that are seem to be splitting us apart, it's no worse than it's ever been. It's just that we know about it now. Because of technology, we can see it every day. What I want you to understand is that God's end game is there's going to be His glory on display through all of these ethnicities, worshiping Him each in its own unique way. He's going to receive that glory and honor that He's given to each one of them. Missions is about helping this become a reality. Participating with God in making Revelation 21 and 22 a reality. And here's one other nugget to think about. The other nugget is this. Your ethnicity is going to be you eternally. If you're from a certain ethnicity in India, you're from a certain ethnicity in China, you're an American, you're that forever. Because your unique glory and honor of your language and your ethnicity is going to eternally reflect the awesomeness of your God. And the language barriers that we have here won't be there, but we'll all have our own languages because John sees that. In John in 5 and 7, he's seeing existing ethnicity at that time. People from every tribe, people, nation, and tongue. You see ethnicity here. So don't think that we're all going to be a bunch of white Caucasian people speaking English for eternity. No, ethnic and linguistic diversity is going on into eternity. And the glory of God is on display through all of these different, diverse people who used to be at war with Him and each other, and now they're all unified, worshiping Him. Each of them bringing their own unique honor and glory and laying it at His feet. What a beautiful picture. That's the ultimate effect. I wanted to lay that stuff down, and now let's rewind and go back to John chapter 17. And this is where we'll camp out here for a few minutes. The world is a broken, dark, decaying, divided place, right? Humanity, all 7.3 billion of us, we're a mess. We're no more a mess than we've ever been, but there's just more of us. So it looks messier, and we have a better view of it. When the missionary God becomes a missionary, when the Son of God steps into His creation, into the darkness, into the decay, into the chaos, the Creator enters His creation, things are going to change. There's going to be an expression of God's kingdom that is unique and that is now going to be established on this planet that's in rebellion against God. The kingdom of God is going to be set up, in a sense, in hostile territory. And that's what Jesus does. Jesus enters the creation, and the missionary God becomes a missionary. He's sent. He's incarnational. He's born as a baby. He spends 30 years present among his ethnic group, speaking their language in some way we don't understand, learning things. Can't fully figure that one out, but Jesus learned stuff. He was born as a baby, the same experience that all of us have had, without the sin, of course. But keep in mind, for 30 years, He's God living in the chaos, living in the midst, living under the oppression of a foreign ruler, a people who are being oppressed by an empire, His people not free politically or in many other ways. And so the missionary God becomes a missionary. And He begins the mission at about age 30. And His mission of ministry, actual ministry, lasts about 3 years. You guys are all familiar with the story. And what He does is He announces the kingdom of God. He announces what entrance in the kingdom of God hinges on, and it's not ethnicity. God can raise up stones to worship Him. don't think because you're Jewish that you're in. It's, you know, he does what he does. And part of what he does is he corrects a lot of bad teaching about the kingdom of God, because the religious leaders were not teaching the things about God and his kingdom accurately. And so Jesus goes around and corrects it while he's validating he is God by doing things only God can do, right? And he calls this group of people to himself. A few of those guys, he tells the four right up front, follow me and I'll make you what? Fishers of men. In fact, it's interesting that on the night of his birth, the announcement made to the shepherds, those Jewish shepherds, was that on this night, a Savior is born for who? Israel? Or for the world? Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy for Israel? No. For the world. It was an announcement of the global impact of the missionary God, the Jewish Messiah. His ministry, the scope of his ministry was global. So that when he starts his ministry and John the Baptist sees him coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of Israel. Is that what John said? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And there's no New Testament. He's not quoting John 3:16. The Old Testament has made clear to John that the Messiah is the Messiah of the whole world. Very important things to understand. And so now we fast forward. He's at the end of his ministry. He's about to be arrested and crucified. And we have John 17. We get to listen in on a private conversation. Isn't it cool? I mean, it's interesting to me that God lets us, in a sense, we've got our ear to the wall, listening as the Son talks to his Father. Now, a lot of guys, and I think this is accurate, call John 17 the high priestly prayer. This is the prayer of a high priest. There's no question that's what it is. But you know what it is also? It's the ultimate missionary giving his final newsletter. The ultimate missionary reporting in on his mission to the one who sent him. And all through this letter, he talks about being sent. You sent me. You sent me. And then, you know, later on in John 20:21, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. So this is the high priestly prayer, but this is the final newsletter from the ultimate missionary as he's accomplished his mission. Job almost well done. Done within a few hours, a couple days. Okay? Now, a couple of interesting things about it before we zero in on verse 20 is, and I think he writes this sometimes for Western culture. We'll talk about that a little bit tomorrow. But if you notice in John chapter 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. He introduces that concept, eternal life, to as many as you have given him. Now listen to verse 3. And this is eternal life, living forever. Is that what he defines eternal life as? No, he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have what? Sent.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. To learn more about becoming a missionary with Shepherd Staff, go to ssmfi.org/join. Connect with us on Facebook or Twitter by searching @ShepStaff on either platform.